In our previous lessons, we examined together the organization of the church. Let's see if I can get this. There it goes. The organization of the church Jesus built. And we find in this a clear pattern of simplicity that illustrates divine wisdom. We also notice that a congregation, when it's completely organized, consists of bishops to oversee. They're also called pastors or elders, deacons to serve the work of the congregation and to help the elders in their work, and then the saints or members of the congregation, as indicated in Paul's address to the church at Philippi, whenever he wrote to the brethren there and said, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. We noticed that authority was something that was carefully limited. There was always a plurality. Just a moment here. There we go. Always a plurality of bishops in every congregation. There was no one man rule. We also find out that the shepherds are charged with the flock of God, which is among them. That is to prevent the bishops from exercising authority over more than one congregation. We know that this sets before us a potential spread of error, and it was severely hindered by this restriction. In this lesson and the one to follow, we're going to examine together the worship of the church. For this, this can help us to identify the church that Jesus built, and that's what we're concerned about. Certainly those who continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine will worship in the same manner that the early church did, and under the direction, I should say, of the apostles. Now, it's important that we understand that not all worship is acceptable to God. Not all worship is acceptable. Well, what kinds are not acceptable? Well, there is vain worship. We find that in Matthew 15, down at verses 7 through 9, Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Notice that worship that is after the commandments of men is vain or useless, worthless, is the type of worship that God doesn't have any desire for. But there's another kind of worship, and that is ignorant worship. We find that talked about over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." We all know the situation that they were polytheistic, that is, many gods. They just wanted to be sure that they got them all. And so they made an altar to the unknown God. And I told you that I had the privilege in Rome of seeing one of those. And it was quite interesting. But there's also another kind of worship, and that is will worship or self-imposed worship. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Notice that's the source of it, the commandments and doctrines of men. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, worship that is imposed by man, self-imposed, if you will, is indeed vain. We need to seek to offer what Jesus described as true worship. And we can learn a lot about the worship of the first century church. Consider some of these thoughts regarding the nature of worship in the church. Their worship was indeed in spirit and in truth. And you say, well, where do you come up with that idea? Well, in John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. People are supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. Those are the ones, he says, that God is seeking to worship him. Well, what exactly is meant by worshiping God in spirit? Well, some have come to understand that it simply means to do so with sincerity, or do so from the heart. But looking at the context, and I always call us back to the context, context, context. Looking at the context, this does not fit with the idea of Jesus making a contrast between Old Testament and New Testament worship. Look at John chapter 4, verse 19 through 24. The woman said to Jesus, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We understand that even under the old law, that sincerity in worship was something that was required. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 is an example of this. excuse me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. What's he calling for? Sincerity of worship. sincerity of worship. Look at Isaiah 1, Isaiah chapter 1, and down at verse 10, Isaiah 1 and 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to me to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do you see what he's dealing with here? Insincerity. And he says, your insincerity voids all your sacrifices. You might as well not make them because you don't have the right heart. And so God cared about worship in the Old Testament being sincere. Well, what exactly is meant by worshiping in spirit then? Well, I suggest for your consideration that worship in spirit means to offer spiritual worship in contrast with that which is physical or fleshly. Now, think about this. The old law called people to offer sacrifice, to go to the temple in Jerusalem, to offer up certain incense to be burnt and certain things from the thing from the field, the crops that they brought in, the first fruits of their crops. And of course, those were all part of the worship. But what makes it different than what we offer? Well, we're not called upon to offer fruit of the crops. We're not called upon to offer a sacrifice on the altar. Notice the contrast, because Jesus here began by saying, and look at it carefully, God is spirit. Not God is a spirit, but God is spirit. Therefore, the worship of him is to be spiritual. That is in keeping with his nature. This understanding of this passage is in keeping with what we learn elsewhere in the contrast between Old Testament and New Testament worship. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, and I'll leave you to peruse this at your leisure. But it teaches us that Old Testament worship consisted of fleshly ordinances, such as a physical structure, the temple or tabernacle, special clothing for priests, lampstands, burning of incense, instrumental music, and animal sacrifices, all of which appealed to the physical senses. But New Testament worship is focused on the spiritual side of man. While they thought about the tabernacle or temple eventually, God's temple today is spiritual. And it is built out of Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In the old law, they had priests, and they all wore certain kinds of garments and vestments that they put on. They were quite ornate by God's design. But today, all Christians are priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. In 1 Peter, the first general epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's today. That's you. That's me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, going on down to verse 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This point would be incomplete if we didn't look at Romans 12. Because there Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the inspired writer says, therefore by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In the Old Testament, they burned incense. And the incense had a sweet smell as it rose up into the air. But now, our prayers are a sweet incense before God. Look at the way that they're pictured in Revelation 5 and verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and bowls, golden bowls full of incense. Now listen what it says, which are the prayers of the saints. Spiritual worship. Now, in the Old Testament, they played on various instruments, beat on drums and etc. But our music is to be making melody in the heart. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, where? In your heart to the Lord. So, to worship in spirit is to offer up what? Spiritual worship. The kind that is taught in the New Testament and not physical worship that we find in the Old Testament. But we got another part to this thing, and that is not only worship in spirit, but in truth. Well, let's talk about that. What does worshiping God in truth mean? Now, the common understanding of this is to worship according to the commands of God. And no doubt we ought to do this. That's true. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. But again, this would be no contrast to what God expected in the Old Testament. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, Moses says, "Be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You shall not walk in all the ways which the Lord your God, or you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that you may be, it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." You know, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4 and verse 22, he admitted that the Jews had it right. Their worship was done in Jerusalem as it was supposed to be done, and that salvation was of the Jews, no doubt. So we're not talking then about a contrast between true and false worship. We are actually looking at a contrast that's between that which is true or real and that which had been a shadow or a type, that which was pointing toward the worship that we do, the true worship that we do. Now, let's look at this for just a moment. Many elements of Old Testament worship were simply a shadow of what was to come. We talked about the temple or the tabernacle a few moments ago. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. You see, the worship of the tabernacle didn't, or the worship of the temple didn't make man perfect in regard to conscience. The law with its worship was only a shadow of that which was to come. In Hebrews chapter 10, begin with the first verse. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Christ is now in the true tabernacle. That's according to Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Look at it carefully. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all. And that once for all there means once for all without need of repetition, having obtained eternal redemption. Down in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We should expect the worship of the true worship to be different from that of the shadow. As we've already seen this to be the case, the Old Testament worship was a shadow, but it was physical in its nature. The New Testament worship, which God now expects of true worshipers, is according to the true realities. What true realities? That God is spirit, Christ is in heaven, and is therefore spiritual in nature, no longer physical. To worship in truth, then, is to offer up the true spiritual worship as taught in the New Testament, and not the physical worship of the Old Testament, which was but a shadow. Now, said all that to say this. That was the introduction. Now we're ready for the rest of the lesson. As we consider the elements of worship in our next lesson, I believe that you will clearly see that the worship of the early church was indeed spiritual in its focus. But before we finish up with this study, there are two more things that I want to say about the nature of the worship of the church. One of them is that in observation, we see that their worship was for edification. Now, we see it was certainly directed towards God, as we will see later and as we talk about it, that they found singing hymns to be directed towards God, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The definition of hymn is a song of praise to God. As God's creatures, especially those created in His image, those redeemed by His Son, the Creator, is the primary focus of any worship. In Revelation chapter 4, 9 through 11, we read, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." But worship was also not just only to praise God, but it was also designed to build each other up. Paul instructing the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 said, "How is it, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has an interpretation." He says, "Let all things be done for edification." All things done for edification. That is for the purpose of building up. Now we see that in singing, they are singing songs, we are speaking to one another as well as to the Lord in Ephesians 5:19. In Colossians 3:16, we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Note the true source of edification. It is not the music, not the melody of the songs themselves, but the words of the songs, which are teaching and admonishing. For spiritual worship to be designed to impact the spiritual side of man, not the fleshly side, worship in the church, therefore, should be edifying or building up those engaged in it, not by what may sound good to the ears. That's the fleshly. But by words that impact the heart of man, which is the Spirit. Now, it's sad for me to observe that it's easy for us to become more interested in the melody and the rhythm of a song than the actual words. And I think we need to be careful to not allow ourselves to fall into that category. But notice one other point. Their worship was not only done for the purpose of edification, but their worship was done decently and in order. Decently and in order. The church at Corinth, we know, had a problem. At the time in which Christians enjoyed gifts of tongues, they were speaking foreign languages, those in Corinth were misusing them. Tongues were not designed to entertain the church. They were designed to be a sign for unbelievers. Read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Therefore, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. He was trying to set people straight. We know today people have it all mixed up and they think they're speaking tongues when in reality they're not even speaking a language. And they think that they're doing it for each other. Well, that's just totally out of whack when it comes to Paul's writing concerning it. Notice they were all speaking without interpreters all at once. Therefore, the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues. And there comes one in who is uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say, are you out of your mind? Paul just puts it right down there, doesn't he? Yeah. Now, what did Paul command them to do about it? He said, do the things decently and in order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. You get it? And get this one. If there's no interpreter, they were to be quiet. Let them keep silent. Let them keep silent. Thus they were to do things decently and in order. Well, what exactly is worship that is decent? What is worship that is decent? Well, by definition, it's worship that's done in a seemly manner, fitting for the occasion. It glorifies God, offering up spiritual worship in keeping with his nature and not necessarily what we want. It edifies the brethren by teaching and admonishing them. Okay, well, that's decent worship. So what is worship that is in order? Well, quite simply, and this is real profound. It follows a fixed arrangement. The Bible doesn't specify the order. It simply specifies that there must be order. And what is order? Well, it's the opposite of spontaneous. We have brethren who just all of a sudden start singing in the middle of an assembly, and some who want to lead a prayer. And well, this is out of order. There's no prescribed order. You can make a prescribed order that says this, 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 and this, but that's out of order. That's why we have songs and prayers and so forth. It's order. In order. Being spontaneous may be good in some areas, but when it comes to worship in the Lord's house, it leads to confusion. It leads to confusion. And God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Now, when we consider the elements of worship in our next lesson, we'll see how they are consistent with the nature of worship. But then that we'll see the early church was indeed done in spirit and in truth for the purpose of edification and decently and in order. We need to emphasize the importance of seeking to be a part of the church that Jesus built. And to do that, you have to listen to the words of Jesus. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The question is, are we true worshipers of the Father? Think carefully about it. Make whatever changes in your life are necessary for you to come into the Lord's church by Him adding you to it, being a part of the body of Christ, worshiping Him in the manner which He prescribes, that someday you can make heaven your eternal home.